So, all through the beginning of Romans here, especially once we've gotten kind of halfway through chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Paul has been just talking a lot about faith, right? Faith has been, he's been talking about how we be just by faith, but what is the real core of faith? What makes faith faith? And Paul has argued from the cross, back in chapter 3, remember he was looking at the cross and kind of making conclusions, drawing conclusions from what he sees at the cross. And then from the testimony of Abraham and David, Paul has argued that the righteousness that is needed in the world for it to become what God intended it to be and what God still wants it to be and what God will make it to be, the righteousness that's needed in the world doesn't come by joining up with God's people and then keeping their rules. But it comes by believing God, whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether you're God's people or whether you're from the outside. But he hasn't yet, as he's been talking about faith, really unfolded Abraham's faith to see what makes it tick, to make see what makes it significant. What makes the faith that he had different from everything else around him? And that's what Paul does in the passage we're going to look at today. He then applies what he finds when he looks at what makes Abraham's faith faith, and he applies it to all of us so that the passage really functions as a conclusion to the whole four first chapters. Okay? And those four first chapters, you remember, are kind of summarized by the first half of Paul's quote from Habakkuk, the just by faith, right? Chapters 1 through 4 is, who are the just by faith? And then 5 through 8, he's going to say, what does it mean then that they will live? So the passage we're going to read today overlaps just a little bit with the passage that we looked at last week, because verse 17... really functions as a transition. Most of verse 17 wraps up what Paul was saying in the passage that we looked at last week, 1 through 16, but then the last phrase of 17 begins to transition to the idea of what that he's going to deal with in 18 through 25. So, this is Romans chapter 4, picking up from verse 17, but primarily we'll be looking at 18 through 25. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in the last part of verse 17, kind of this idea that Paul just kind of throws out before he moves on, Paul says that God is the one who makes the dead alive and makes things that don't even exist come into existence just by telling what doesn't exist to exist. And as it relates to what he just said about Abraham's believing God's promise of a child through whom all the other promises would come true. Giving life to the dead probably refers to the fact that Abraham and Sarah's bodies were essentially dead. They were no longer capable of producing life. They were dead, but God gave them the power to produce children again. And calling things that are not as though they were, specifically in the passage, probably refers to God talking about Abraham's children as though they exist when Abraham, in fact, had no children. And by simply speaking of them, they came into being. The fact that God spoke of them was the proof that they would be, because God cannot speak of something and it not come into being. What God says is. And essentially, you know, the idea there is simply that God is not limited by what is or what isn't, right? How many people sometimes kind of walk in the kitchen and look around and, you know, you kind of got this and you got this and you don't have any of that. All you got is kind of like some eggs and cilantro, right? And so you come up with something, right? Well, when God wants to go into the kitchen, he walks in, he takes a look around, and he sees two eggs and some flaxseed, and he says, let's do lasagna. And there's lasagna, right? That's the idea about God that Paul introduces here before he looks at Abraham's faith. So, Paul looks at Abraham's faith in verses 18 through 22. Kind of the first chunk of today's passage. In 18 and 19, he looks at Abraham's situation. Then in 20 and 21, he looks at the choice that Abraham makes in that situation. And then in verse 22, he kind of draws the conclusion. So, what was Abraham's situation? Well, it was two eggs and some flaxseed. Maybe it was just the flaxseed. Right, he was in a situation that was utterly hopeless. Not just like bad odds, no odds. Paul begins against all hope, right? Utterly without reason. And then in verse 19, he elaborates, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Abraham had absolutely no reason to think that what God said could actually come true. If he had sat down to make up a list of all the evidence for and against God's promise that he would have a child, he would have a book full of small print of all the reasons why that won't happen. And he would have a post-it note with nothing written on it for all the reasons why what God said could happen. There was rock-solid proof that he would not have a child. Earlier this week, as I was kind of working through this, I tried to think back over my life as to whether I have ever been in a situation that hopeless. And I'm not sure that I have. But I've been in numerous situations when it felt that hopeless. And that's the real point. Because we've all been in situations where we feel that God has said something and it feels utterly hopeless. We don't dare think that it could happen. We all find ourselves in places that look and feel so bad that the good word that someone might say that Jesus loves you and he can make all things good really sounds in our hopeless place like a taunt. God promises, I will make this world perfect. and I will make you perfect in it. And we look around at the world, and when we're honest enough or depressed enough, we look inside our own hearts. Now, depression is something else. That's seeing things that aren't there. But when we're honest with ourselves, and we have those occasional, thankfully they're rare, when the Lord really allows us to see our own sinfulness, we see the sin in the world around us, we see the sin in our own hearts, and we say, no way. This is beyond what is possible. This is too hard to imagine. And then we try to think that maybe God just needs to kind of lower his plan. Maybe God can just make me a little nicer. You know, we're not going to shoot for perfect. And this is probably that kind of response. That's probably why Abraham thought that maybe his servant Eleazar could be his heir. Or later, he thought that maybe Ishmael could be the son of promise. Right? Abraham can't see any way that God could actually fulfill the promise, so he starts to tweak the promise and make the promise something that's a little bit more believable. When we don't dare think that God could actually do what he has said he will do, we water down his promises until they fit what we think might actually happen. And that's the situation that Abraham finds himself in. And then in verses 20 through 21, we have Paul show us what Abraham's response was to what he saw. When he looked at all the reasons why he should not expect God to do what he said, and the fact that he had no reason to think that God actually would do what he said, he did not waver with unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith. Faced with all of this on one hand, you know, and this on the other hand, Abraham didn't think that the evidence compelled him to disbelieve God. He had the audacity to think that he still had a choice. And he made a choice, and he said, okay, we're good. Right? With absolutely no reason, he chooses to believe God. Now, that's just kind of stating the fact, and it still leaves us with this huge question of how does he do that? Because we've all been in those places where we know what we should believe, but how do you get there? And Paul tells us. But to see it clearly, this is one of the places where we need to tweak the translation of the NIV just a little bit. It says, he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now, the Greek can be translated, and I believe it should be translated. He was strengthened in his faith by giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. The relationship between strengthened in faith and gave glory to God isn't just he did one and then he did the other. He did one because or by doing the other. The choice he made was to give glory to God. And the result of that choice is he was strengthened in his faith. So in this case, if we understand that it's a participle there that's functioning in a particular way, in this case, the strength for faith came from the decision to glorify God. The decision to glorify God, in turn, came out of the knowledge of who God is. Everything begins with the fact that Abraham knew who God is, the one who created the entire universe out of nothing, the one who can say to that which doesn't even exist, be, and it is, the one who can look at a valley of bones, a dead womb, or a crucified corpse, and say, live. And flesh appears on the bones, the womb conceives a child, and the corpse gets up and walks out of the tomb, never to die again. And so knowing who God is, Abraham makes the choice to glorify him as God. He chose to honor God as God by placing his trust in what God said rather than in all the copious evidence against what God said. So look at this. Here, Abraham sees the night sky. Remember, we talked about that last week from Genesis 15. He sees the night sky, and in seeing the glory of it and getting it through his heart that God just made it, you know, just by saying, be. He looks at that night sky, and he understands who God is. He understands that God is God, right? He has that moment that Karl Barth talks about as the extreme other, right? Barth describes it as, you don't get God by screaming man louder. And that's essentially what a lot of us think. God is basically like us, he's just bigger and more powerful. He just knows a bit more. No, he's radically, radically different. He creates. So Abraham, knowing who God is, makes the choice to glorify him as God by putting his trust in what God said instead of all of those facts that he can see. And the result of that choice that Abraham makes is that Abraham becomes righteous. Now, Abraham sees who God is in creation, honors God as God, puts his trust in him, becomes righteous. Does that remind anybody of anything? If it does, I'm like impressed. That means you are really tracking with this whole series. Okay? Okay, well. Does it remind you of anything from chapter 1 by any chance? Back there in chapter 1, Paul wrote about sinful humanity. That humanity could see God's glory and power and divinity in the created world, but that humanity, knowing who God was, knowing his power and divinity, chose not to glorify him as God. And instead, they put their faith in things they could see. Remember back there the emphasis on idolatry, godlessness, turning away from God and turning to idolatry. Knowing who God was, they chose not to glorify him, put their trust in the things they could see, making images to worship, and the end result was they became unrighteous. And Paul here is pointing out that Abraham does the exact opposite. In one case, knowing God, they chose not to honor him and became unrighteous. But Abraham, knowing God, chose to honor him and became righteous. And then Paul summarizes Abraham's faith in verse 22, saying that this is what it means when Scripture says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When we speak about believing God, when we speak about putting faith in God, what it really comes down to is honoring him, treating him the way he deserves, giving him the glory that he is due by believing what he says instead of all the evidence around us. And we, over and over and over again in life, find ourselves in situations where God says one thing and everything else in the universe says something else. And we can either say, God, you know what you're talking about. Or we can say, God, you know what? You don't really know what you're talking about. And one makes you righteous and one makes you unrighteous. And for whose sake is all of this written down? Well, not for Abraham. You know? Abraham had been dead for somewhere around 500 years when Moses wrote the stories about him in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 18. And Abraham had been dead for 2,000 years. 2,000 years Abraham had been dead when Paul writes this about Abraham. Abraham didn't really care much at that point if anybody knew that he believed. Abraham had already received his reward. And his name is immortalized in Scripture, not for his sake, but for ours, so that we would understand God's provision of a way to be declared righteous and escape out of God's wrath into the promise of life. And so in verses 23 and 25, the words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And in that short statement, Paul pulls together all of the ground that he's covered over the last four chapters. God's offer to us in the story of Abraham. God will credit righteousness to those who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Now, if you pull out the important words in that passage, you get credit righteousness, believed, raised from the dead, delivered over to death, raised to life. Now, go back over those same words, and we'll just put them all into plainer English. Credit righteousness. You can be declared just. You can be made right. You can be made what you were supposed to be. You can be made the kind of person who doesn't walk through the world feeling that things are not the way they should be. Peace and grace that we talked about is real possibility. You can be made right. Believe by faith. You can be made right by faith. Raised from the dead. Well, this is what Jesus did, the cross and the resurrection. You can be made right by trusting what Jesus did when he died that violent death and rose again. Delivered over. This happens because we are lost in sin. But raised. But God wanted us to live. This is what it means to be just by faith. You can be made right by faith in what Jesus did for you, because although you were utterly lost in sin, God wants you to live. And actually, if you walk through those same points backwards, you have the history of the world. You have what we call the meta-narrative, right? The big story of the Bible. What Genesis through Revelation is trying to tell us. Everything begins with God wants you to live. Everything begins with God creating the world because he wants a world to enjoy itself being. Being wonderful, being beautiful, being glorious as it shares the image of its creator. Too often when we present the gospel, we begin somewhere with sin. And we have to begin with God's vision of the world that he desires. A world where everything is the way it is supposed to be. A world where everything is right in the most extreme sense of the world. God wants us to live. But the world that he creates refuses to bear his image. Chooses to be independent, chooses to pursue its own image, to be who I am, instead of being the image of the one who really is. And thereby the world plunges itself into sin, into misery, into darkness, and into shame. And so Jesus enters the world, uniting himself with it, and thereby taking all that sin, all that misery, all that shame, all the darkness as his own. And then under the wrath that all of that sin demands from a righteous God, Jesus dies. But with God's wrath satisfied thereby, the way is opened for God to then extend a saving hand of rescue. And he raises humanity up in the person of Jesus from the dead to begin a new transformed life where everything is as it should be. And when you look around your daily life, when you look at the dysfunction of the world around you, and you see no reason to think that your life could look like Jesus' resurrection, when you see no reason to think that the world you live in could look like Genesis 1, when you see no reason to believe the promises as they're written and you're tempted to dumb them down to a level that you can think, yeah, God could do that, when you look around and you see no reason why your life could look the way it ought to, but instead you choose to honor God as God by believing that he really will do what he said, then you are delivered out of wrath and into the life that Jesus has begun. And this new life that Jesus has begun for us and is beginning to work out in us is so fundamentally different from our experience of life. Real life is so different from the life that we live and think is life that Paul's now going to spend four chapters, chapters 5-8, trying to describe what the life that God intends, what the life that God is working out in us, what the life that Jesus has been raised to is. And in those chapters, he'll tell us what will live means when God says, the just by faith will live. Amen.